Well, we're coming to the final installment of the mini-series in our overall series on the millennial reign of Christ. We've been examining what I've called the New Testament witnesses to this coming literal rule of the King of Kings on the earth in an intermediate kingdom after the church and prior to the final state. We spent quite a number of weeks, several months, in fact, on the Old Testament witnesses. We've spent 15 messages now on the New Testament witnesses. And a little bit later this evening, I'll be telling you how we're going to switch gears for the next several mini-series, because this topic, as you have imagined and heard, is massive. And it is something that is worthy of our time. Turn with me to Revelation 20. And we've been in Revelation for numbers of weeks now, and focused in on various parts of particularly Revelation 20, and now we'll finish that out tonight. It will not be the last time we come to Revelation 20, but for this particular miniseries, it will be. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no authority, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, first of all, I want to extend a commendation to you as the church. I think that it's sad when churches work really hard at making certain that you stay a mile wide and an inch deep. But we want to give you as much content as possible, and I commend you for that. I commend you for wanting to understand theology, for not wanting to just simply come and get some little tidbit of truth that kind of carries you through the week, but to actually engage your minds and to think through these things. And it's been a wonderful journey, and I say that because, as it happens, tonight is the 52nd message overall in this Millennium Series. We're not anywhere near done, by the way. That's a year of sermons to this point. If I hadn't taken any breaks, it'd be a year. But I think it's appropriate that at this moment, and it just timed out this way, at the 1 year of messages mark, that I'm going to try to prove to you a very key component of premillennial theology, that when John wrote of the 1,000 years, he meant 1,000 years, actual calendar years. Now, my daughter's smiling because I told her this morning what I'm going to preach, and she said, that's what it says. That's why we believe it. So we could close in prayer and make it easy. But it matters. And you might wonder, why does this matter? Well, it matters because remember that a key component, in fact, I would say the key component of the amillennialist argument that the kingdom of Christ is happening now through the church, that Christ is reigning invisibly, and that the church is the kingdom. The 1,000 years can't be literal, or their whole argument falls apart, because it's been over 2,000 years, since about 2,000 years since the time of Christ. And so taking time to dig more deeply into this issue is good for your soul because you have greater confidence in the clarity, the understandability of Scripture. I'm always concerned, and it's deeply in my heart, for you to believe that when you open your Bible, you can trust what you read, and you don't have to have a PhD theologian explain everything to you. Now, at the end tonight, I'm going to provide a very simple application for us, something to chew on that gives, I think, greater significance even to this assertion of John's that Christ will reign for 1,000 years, that we will reign for 1,000 years, that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And so we'll end with some application for your heart, for your mind. So here's my plan, and I like to do it this way. I want to progress from the least to the greatest. I want to progress from the least strong argument to the strongest argument and do that kind of in three layers. So first of all, I'm going to give the main arguments in favor of the 1,000 years being just symbolic of a really long time and that time is happening now, and then we'll critique them. That's the least strong argument. Just being negative and cutting down other people's arguments is legitimate, but it's not super strong. But then we'll progress, and I want to just briefly give you 7 theological reasons for a literal 1,000 years as opposed to a symbolic really long time. And that's stronger, but the strongest of all, and we'll finish and spend most of our time on this, I want to give you 6 textual reasons, reasons from the actual text of Scripture that 1,000 years means 1,000 years. And then, as I mentioned, I'll offer a simple application for us to consider and meditate on. So let's start with the least strong argument, primary reasons for the symbolic view of 1,000 years, and then we'll critique them. The symbolic view of the 1,000 years that we read of 6 times over here in Revelation 20, that this represents the current age. This was first put forward. The first person to think this up was the theologian Augustine in the late 5th century. Now, interestingly, Augustine, who did believe that the 1,000 years is figurative, that it represents the church age, he believed it was actually 1,000 years. Why? Because there were still 600 years to go or so before the 1,000 years would be up. After about 1000 AD, theologians started changing their mind on that pretty fast. But he does go down in history as the first one, the first theologian to say, no, the 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years in terms of a future age, it means 1,000 years in terms of the current age. There are 3 main arguments for this symbolic view that the 1,000 years are happening right now, and it just simply means a really long time or an ideal amount of time or a perfect amount of time. 3 main arguments, and I'll just list them for you. The first argument is that the book of Revelation is full of symbolism, and so the 1,000 years must be symbolic. The second argument, and I'll go back through these, is that the number 1,000 is symbolically significant in Scripture. And then the third argument is that other Scriptures use the number 1,000 symbolically. So I'll critique these for a moment. First of all, Revelation is full of symbolism, and so it's natural for the 1,000 years to be symbolic. Well, I could also say Revelation is full of things that are not symbolic, which is also true. The presence of symbolism doesn't mean that everything is now symbolic. That's like saying the meal that I've prepared has a lot of salt in it. Therefore, all the ingredients are now called salt. No, the ingredients are what the ingredients are. Yes, there is symbolism in Revelation. The 1,000 years isn't one of them. It's not part of that. So that argument falls very flat, and it suspiciously smells like something trying to defend a theological viewpoint because it's a weak argument. The second argument for the symbolic view, the number 1,000 is symbolically significant. The reasoning to arrive at this conclusion can't be applied anywhere else. And I'll give you some of the samples. And these are by high-level, very smart theologians who love the Lord, who cherish Christ, and yet this is the reasoning. Now, I'll name their names. Theologian Anthony Hockma, he says, 10 signifies completeness. And since 1,000 is 10 to the third power, it means a very long, very complete time. That's the rationale. Others say that 7 is a sacred number in Scripture, and so is 3. And so 7 plus 3 equals 10. And when you take 10 to the third power, it conveys absolute completeness. Now, you're laughing at that. That's That was put forward by one of the greatest theologians in the area of bibliology ever to live, B.B. Warfield. This is my favorite, though, by Kenneth Gentry, that 10 is a perfect number, and we go with 10 because that's how many fingers and toes we have. And when it's cubed, it equals 1,000. Okay, let's use the same logic. How many fingers do you have? 10. How many toes do you have? 10. That's 20. Now you're going to, how about 6,000? I don't know how it's going to be. But let me use the same logic. Here's the same exact logic in numbers. 7 in Scripture is symbolic of perfection. And so the 7 days of creation aren't literal 24-hour days, but a symbol of the perfection of God's creation. That's an argument that's actually used. And we know that's not true. And we could use many other silly arguments as well to show that you can't take that method and apply it anywhere else. And here's a third argument for the symbolic view. Other scriptures use the number 1,000 symbolically. And this is true. Psalm 50, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Aha! And Psalm 90, verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by or as a watch in the night. Now, in the case of Psalm 50, verse 10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills, Hebrew poetic parallelism tells us exactly what this means. Every beast of the forest is parallel to the 1,000 hills. It means God owns everything. In other words, the symbolic nature of 1,000 is expressed in the text. It says in the text that this is a symbol. It symbolizes everything. God owns everything. In the case of Psalm 90, verse 4, it's stated to be like a simile. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. It says in the text that it's symbolic. Again, the symbolic nature of 1,000 is stated explicitly right in the text. By the way, this one's kind of funny to me that this is an argument put forward, because in this case of Psalm 94, 1,000 years is symbolic, but it's symbolic of a really short time. 1,000 years is like yesterday. So I would be careful using that for an argument that 1,000 years is symbolic of a really long time in Revelation. Can't be. So these are the best reasons that the symbolic view has to offer. And it's like a single rope across a canyon that you're trying to cross, and that rope is coming unraveled because it won't hold your weight. So let's get to a slightly stronger argument, though. 7 theological reasons for a literal 1,000 years. Because it's reasonable to ask, well, why do we need 1,000 years? Why can't we just go straight to the final state? Why can't Jesus just return, and why can't we have just everything go right to the end right now? And that's very appealing. That is very appealing. Strictly speaking, reasons from a theological perspective, again, are not as strong of an argument, but they're reasonable to examine and think about, because there has to be a reason for everything that God does. So let me give you 7, and I'll do these quickly. First of all, the 1,000 years provides the context to fulfill all of God's promises to Israel. That's the context. Now, I'm not going to belabor this, because I'm going to go back and we're going to spend dozens of messages. I'm going to elevate your understanding of God's view of Israel to a level you won't even imagine. Because we're going to go through Scripture and see what the promised land really means, what God really thinks of his nation, what it would mean for the character of God if he rejected Israel. We're going to examine all those things. So I won't belabor that now, but the 1,000 years is the context when all of God's promises to Israel will come about. Here's a second theological reason. The 1,000 years allows Israel to finally experience the blessing of Deuteronomy 28. It allows Israel to finally live in these promised blessings. Israel will finally, by the power of the Holy Spirit, under the new covenant, get to experience Deuteronomy 28, which is being blessed in the city, in the field, in the offspring of the body, in the produce of the ground, in the offspring of beasts and herds, in the abundance of food, in total protection and peace, in full crops and bursting barns, in perfect rain on the crops, in financial prosperity, to be a lender and not a borrower, to be the lead nation of the earth. Those are all the things promised to Israel in Deuteronomy 28 if they would obey. Now, many argue that Israel gave up this blessing when they crucified Christ. That was where Israel was headed, but then they crucified Christ, and so God And it's hard for them to not use this word, but what they're really saying is God changed direction. First of all, Israel rejecting God and rejecting Messiah was not a surprise development. This wasn't a surprise. This was prophesied in Isaiah 6 that Israel's eyes would be dim, their ears would be stopped up. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53:3 that Israel would despise Christ and not esteem him. This wasn't a surprise at all. Sometimes I think we have a view of Israel in the Old Testament that they were kind of naughty but nice, that they were just kind of slightly off. No, they were wicked almost all the time. So this was no surprise. The rejection of Christ was just the final blow. It wasn't this sudden direction change. But secondly, promises to bless Israel nationally occurred in prophecy after prophecies that Israel would reject Messiah. In other words, for example, Zechariah's many promises to Israel come 200 years after Isaiah's prophecies of Israel rejecting Messiah. So the 1,000 years allows Israel to finally live in the promised blessings of Deuteronomy 28. And you know what this is like? This is like a father who has to discipline a son who is extremely wayward. And the father has promised the son, I will give you my business, but you have to be a good kid. And the kid goes wayward and goes off and has to be punished and has to be completely cast aside for a time. But the father is patient, and the kid repents, and he grows up, and he humbles himself, and he comes to love the father, and he comes to a genuine understanding of the love that his father has for him. And he says to his father, well, I know you said that if I did these things, I could have the business, but I know that that's not going to be now. Well, the father is going to say, no, you have repented. I will keep my promise to you. You can have the business. That's exactly what God does. If God doesn't give Israel all the restored promises that they were promised in Deuteronomy 28, then God was unable to bring Israel to that point. He was not powerful enough. Here's a third theological reason. The 1,000 years fulfills promises made to the Son of God. Jesus has promises that he's waiting to receive as well from his Father. Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel. That can't be speaking of Jesus reigning in the eternal state because there are sinful nations to be dealt with, to rule over. And it can't be speaking of the church age because certainly Christ is not ruling directly over the nations as one breaks with a rod of iron. How about the promise in Psalm 110? Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, that's from Jerusalem, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies. God the Father has promised God the Son that the Son will sit at the right hand of the Father until it is time to rule from Zion, from Jerusalem, having dominion over his enemies. And so the 1,000 years fulfills promises made to the Son of God. There's many others as well, but that's just a sample. Here's a fourth theological reason. The 1,000 years gives more time for the grace of God to bring souls to faith in Christ. There's more time. There's yet another age for people to be saved. Isaiah 54:13 promises of a future day for Israel. All your sons will be taught of Yahweh, and the peace of your sons will be great. Isaiah 2, verse 3 promises that Messiah will instruct the world in his ways. And in the very next verse, Messiah will judge between nations. What does that mean? It means there's still sin. There's still need for adjudication. Isaiah 44:23 says that the priests, the new priestly order in Jerusalem during this kingdom, will teach the people the ways of the Lord. And so there will be teaching, there will be gospel proclamation. Here's a fifth theological reason. The 1,000 years is the setup for God's final victory over Satan. The 1,000 years is the setup for God's final victory over Satan. Revelation 20, we just read, outlines the binding of Satan, followed by the release of Satan, in which he causes one more rebellion, after which he's cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. That's the setup for the final victory. It's the sixth theological reason. The 1,000 years demonstrates one last time the fallenness of mankind and the wrath of God, the glory of the wrath of God, the power of Christ to destroy his enemies will be put on full display one final time on the earth. And we read this here, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's the last time that Christ will pour out his wrath on nations. And then the seventh theological reason, the 1,000 years fulfills promises to the church and to the tribulation saints. What are the promises? That we'll reign with Christ. And yes, there is a reign in the final state. They will reign forever and ever, Revelation 22:5. But not in the sense of judging, not in the sense of deciding between those who are right and those who are wrong. And yet that's what's promised to the church age saints. That's what's promised to the tribulation saints as well. So those are some theological reasons that the 1,000 years are necessary. But that's really just kind of a warm-up. The strongest argument comes from Scripture itself, from both the text and other texts that help support this. So let me give you 6 textual reasons, and I'll label these a little more briefly. 6 textual reasons for a literal 1,000 years. The first reason, I'll call this the reckless exaggeration reason. The reckless exaggeration reason. Dr. Matt Waymire writes this: the abundance of symbolic numbers in the book of Revelation has been exaggerated. Remember I said earlier that one of the main arguments is that Revelation is very symbolic, and so there must be the symbolism in the 1,000 years. And Waymire rightly points out, really, have you gone through all the numbers and seen which ones are symbolic? Some theologians, Robert Thomas, John Walvoord, they assert that there are 0 numbers in the book of Revelation that are verifiably symbolic. There are no clues in the text itself of Revelation 20 that would indicate this is a symbolic number. In fact, very few theologians go through and try to support their claim of symbolism by going through all the other symbolic numbers in Revelation. Why? Because that's barking up the wrong tree, it's a dead end, and whatever other metaphors you can come up with, because it doesn't work. Now, I have found one notable exception that I've mentioned before is G.K. Beale, and he goes to great lengths to make many numbers in Revelation symbolic. Again, in a way that no reader on the planet would figure out unless Dr. Beale had explained it to him. I'll just give you one example that demonstrates the subtle power of interpreting Scripture through the lens of a theological viewpoint instead of just what does it say. Revelation 11:2 speaks of 42 months, 3.5 years. And Dr. Beale says this, quote, the number of the 42 months is not literal but figurative for the eschatological period of tribulation repeatedly prophesied by Daniel. So he makes the assertion without proving it. Just because he says that it's figurative, that doesn't make it so. But then he says that the 1,260 days in Revelation 11:3, the next verse, is also symbolic. And we would note 1,260 days is 42 months. But then he writes this, 1,260 days has the same interpretive nuance as the 42 months in the previous verse, though the reason the period is named in terms of days is not clear. It's as clear as day. This is the text saying 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Can I be clearer? It's obvious. And if the 1,000 years is not taken as literal, then every other number in Revelation is now suspicious. And now we have to find clever ways to arrive at each number just like the theologians did for the 1,000 years. So 1,260 days, are we going to come up with a new math problem that creates that? 42 months, another math problem that creates that? 42 is 7 times 6, 7 is perfect, 6 is imperfect, and there's the, I don't know. I mean, that's crazy. You have to do that for every number. Here's a second reason from the text. I'll call this the composition logic reason. The composition logic reason. In other words, how the text was actually written. Listen to Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3 again, and I'm going to emphasize 2 different parts. Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, if the 1,000 years symbolically means a really long time, then why would John use this ambiguous phrase, mikros chronos, a short time, in the same context? In fact, there is a Greek phrase, paulon chronon, which means after a long time. Jesus used this phrase, Matthew 25:19. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts. John knows how to use indefinite concepts when he wants to. In our text here, we saw that. Revelation 20, verse 8, he uses the simile, like the sand of the seashore, to describe the rebellion forces' great numbers. Now, to be clear, 1,000 years is a really long time. And it may, in fact, be representative of the total dominion of Christ, a nice chunk of time to fulfill all the theological reasons I've already outlined. There's no doubt it's a really long time, but it's still 1,000 years. And by the way, this is a no-lose situation for you and me. If we're wrong about the 1,000 years, it just means we get to reign with Christ even longer. So it's a no-lose situation. Here's a third textual reason. The direct revelation reason. The direct revelation reason. This is a reason I'm personally very passionate about. God gives the level of precision that he wills to reveal in any prophetic or end times or futuristic eschatological passage. He gives the level of precision that he wills. I'll give you an example. He may give no details, and he may forbid the giving of knowledge. He told Daniel to seal up the words of his book until a later time. But more specifically, think about this. In 2 Corinthians 12:4, Paul speaks of a man, very likely himself. And this man was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He received a revelation from God, and God says, don't say a word. Okay? Or God may reveal images not fully expressible in human language. Consider the vision of heaven's throne room given to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 1:4, something like the gleam of glowing metal. Ezekiel 1:22, something with the likeness of an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal. Ezekiel 1:26, something in the likeness, like, likeness, likeness. Ezekiel 1:27, something like, something with the appearance of. But in Revelation 20, verse 1, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, Kai Adon, then I saw. And what John saw in some way was not something not permitted for him to speak, not something like or in the likeness of, but what he saw and what the Holy Spirit precisely directed him to write was for 1,000 years. Not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five times, six times. That is direct revelation, God saying, write these words. Here's a fourth textual reason. We'll call this the consistent hermeneutic reason. The consistent hermeneutic reason. And this is just a Bible study method lesson really quickly. The phrase 1,000 years doesn't meet the basic criteria, the basic reasoning for symbolic language. There's two ways to assess whether something is symbolic or not. First of all, it has to have some level of absurdity or silliness if you take it literally. Secondly, it has to add some level of clarity if taken symbolically, that it actually helps you understand what the symbol represents better. It's a teaching tool. I'll give you an example. John 1:29, John 1:36, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So is that symbolic? Well, let's give it, first of all, the absurdity test. Would it be absurd if Jesus was a sheep? That's absurd. Of course, Jesus is not a sheep. He's not a lamb. How about the clarity test? This clarifies, this word picture, this metaphor, this symbol, clarifies the role of Christ. In fact, in John 1:29, John the Baptist even explains, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The lamb, the symbol of the lamb, is a symbol of blood. A symbol of sacrifice, a symbol of propitiation. The 1,000 years doesn't meet either of those criteria. In fact, absurdity has to be used to arrive at the idea of the 1,000 years being symbolic. I've already shown you that. And this interpretation muddies the meaning. It doesn't clarify it. When we read 1,000 years, it means 1,000 years. If it's symbolic, that actually makes it harder to understand, not easier. How about this one, very familiar to us from Isaiah, that the trees of the field will clap their hands. Well, you immediately know that's symbolic because you've never walked by an oak tree and said, hey, nice job. You've never seen that happen. Is it absurd? Of course it is. So it's symbolic. Does it clarify? Yes, because it's in the context of a text that says that creation will be restored when Christ returns, that the trees of the field, the creation of God, will be going, finally, yay, we're restored. And so it clarifies. By the way, when the author of Revelation, when John wants the reader to take something that's symbolic, he tells the reader about it. Give an example. Revelation 17, there's a woman spoken of. Revelation 17, 1, she's called the great harlot. And so far, this seems like a woman. Revelation 17, 4, and the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her sexual immorality. And so far, it sounds like a real woman. But this woman shouldn't be taken literally, because the end of the chapter tells the reader not who, but what the woman is. Revelation 17, 18, and the woman whom you saw is the great city, which has a kingdom over the kings of the earth. Or how about, we read here right in our text, Revelation 20, verse 2, the serpent, the dragon. These are obviously figures of speech to represent Satan. How do we know this? Because it says it is the devil. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. So when John wants to use symbolism, he's very clear about it. Especially when something is a very big issue. Here's a fifth textual reason. We could call this the New Testament comparison reason. The New Testament comparison reason. In the rest of the Greek New Testament, in all of it, when a number is given alongside the Greek word year, or plural years, it always refers to a literal duration of time. I know this because I looked at all of them. 12 years, Matthew 9:20. 12 years, Mark 5:25. 12 years old, Mark 5:42. 7 years, Luke 2:36. 84 years, Luke 2:37. In the 15th year, Luke 3:1. 30 years of age, Luke 3:23. 3 years and 6 months, Luke 4:25. 20 more times. It's pretty unreasonable to say that suddenly in Revelation 20, 1 through 10, the exception to that 100% precedent is now broken. That, there's no way to stand on that. And let me give you one more reason. We'll call this the human author reason. The human author reason. Revelation most certainly is in a class by itself in terms of genre or type of biblical literature. It is apocalyptic. It stands by itself in that. But that's a difference in content, in what the book is about. It didn't change John's writing style as the human author. And human authors put their stamp on books. You can tell the difference between Peter writing and Paul writing and John writing. You can see differences because the human author still speaks, though the Holy Spirit superintends over them in the writing of these scriptures. And John certainly does use symbolism, but he's always clear when he's doing so. And I'll give you one of my favorite examples of John's use of symbolism. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6, there was a man having been sent from God whose name was John, meaning John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. And you notice the clear symbolism of light. But he identifies the light first as a man through whom the world was made, the Son of God. And finally, in John 1:17, he outright names the light Jesus Christ. So when he uses symbolism, it's beautiful, it's clear, it helps clarify meaning. When John wants to use symbols, he does so with clarity and precision. But here's a question. John, as a human author of Scripture, uses numbers like the other authors of Scripture. So let me ask you this. If the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 are symbolic, how does John use numbers in his other writings? There are very few numbers, one or two that I found in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Not a lot of numbers there. But in John's Gospel, he writes of a wedding in Cana the third day after meeting Philip and Nathanael, John 2, 6 stone water jars at the wedding, some large enough to hold either 20 gallons or 30 gallons of water. John writes of the temple taking 46 years to renovate in John 2, 20. He said that Jesus said he would be raised from the dead after 3 days. Jesus stopped at a well in Samaria at the 6th hour of the day. Jesus stayed ministering in Samaria for 2 days. Jesus healed a man who had been sick for 38 years. When crowds pressed in on Jesus, we get numbers like 5,000 men, 200 denarii, 5 loaves, 2 fish. I'll skip to the end of John's Gospel. 153 fish caught by Simon Peter miraculously at Jesus' word, John 21:11. A while back, I heard a sermon on the 153 fish. And I almost went off the road. Because here is the logic. 153 is, the preacher said, like most of John's numbers, symbolic. All right, so I pulled over. I sat in the parking lot. There was a Vons right there. I still remember. How is this guy going to explain this? He said, well, in the Bible, 10 is a number of completeness. 7 is a number of completeness. 3 is a number of completeness. And 3, when you cube it, is even more complete. So obviously, the 153 fish actually represent 10 plus 7 times 3 times 3, which gets you to 153. How do you apply that? Lord, thank you for that truth that's going to help me through my day tomorrow. Now, that means nothing. When John uses numbers, every single time, it's with precision. So there's no exception to that. The textual reasons are airtight, and it is incumbent on those who would say that that is symbolic of the current age. They need to disprove those reasons, and they're airtight. You can't disprove them because it's straight from the text. So let me apply this. Why is it important? Or as they say in preaching class, what's the who cares? Why is it important to be precise and to honor the plain meaning of Scripture when it comes to the 1,000 years? I've given many reasons, but I want to offer one more by way of application. Since we've been talking about numbers, let me continue giving you some hypothetical numbers based on reasonable experience. Your ultimate joy as a Christian is, or ought to be at least, your ultimate delight is, or ought to be at least, as a believer in Christ, to worship and serve the Savior. That's your ultimate joy. So consider these numbers. These are reasonable numbers. If you were very, very blessed, let's say you came to faith in Christ when you were 15 years old. Some of you came to faith when you were 40 or 50. You're going, boy, I would love that, to have all those extra years. But let's say that you were very blessed, 15 years old. And if you were blessed to be in a local church, which disciples and teaches and preaches intensely to fulfill Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, then perhaps you might become a truly effective servant of the Lord, filled with knowledge and ability by the time you're 25, or maybe that by the time you're 30. But that's also the time that you're spending being distracted, trying to get your life going, your schooling, career paths, getting married, having children. And so really, the most effective servants of Christ, in my experience, are either those unencumbered by the stresses of beginning adult life, or those who have now settled into a routine of life. They've been married for a while. They have a place to live. They have a few kids, and they're kind of rolling along in life now. So now, let's say you're really diligent, and you've settled into that life routine by the age of 30. You become a high commodity servant in the church, perhaps even as men attaining to the office of deacon or of even elder, which in the case of elder would almost never happen except in rare cases prior to the age of 40. Take it a step further. Some of the most effective servants in the church are those of you who no longer have to work for a living. You devote your later years to intensive service to Christ. Retirees, I think, are the backbone of service in the church because your time is your own and you can give so much. But then we all know what happens. After, even if you have been so very fortunate, after a few decades of faithful service, now, just about the time you know enough to really be effective for Christ, your body starts falling apart. And you have to start dealing with things. And now you're reading your Bible for an hour and you're taking pills for an hour after that. And you become limited in what you can do. So if you're supremely blessed in the Lord, you may be a servant of Christ for 60 or 70 years at the outside. You may be a highly trained and effective leader at the outside for 30, maybe 40 years. Some of the most effective ministers of the gospel in church history only ministered a few decades. It takes half your life to prepare for the ministry and the other half to do the ministry. But in the coming kingdom of Christ, you will hit the ground running, fully effective, maximum efficiency, utter wisdom, perfection in effectiveness to serve your Lord, to serve your Savior, to serve the King of all the kings for 1,000 years. Day one, you will be effective. Day one. And you won't have to worry about, boy, I wonder what happens at year 500. No, you're going to be going strong because you'll be resurrected. I want to encourage you to see your life now as training for that time. Be faithful now so that he gives you more responsibility then. Because although the Lord will empower you to be effective from day one, he will also expect you to be effective from day one. Can you imagine what you can accomplish for the glory of the Lord in 1,000 years? Your own personal ministry, whatever that looks like, your own personal responsibilities, whether you're ruling over Los Angeles or ruling over Taft, whatever is in between, how effective will you be? Perfect wisdom, resurrected body, 1,000 years to serve your Savior. I don't know, but I think it's going to fly by. I think after 1,000 years, you're going to say, you know, the only thing better than this would be the final state. And that's what we get. So I want to encourage you to think in those terms. Oh, we have so little time now. The best preachers in the world are dying right now. About the time you really learn how to present the Word of God, your body starts falling apart. I got to see the great Dr. Jerry Bridges when he was very, very old, and he could barely get up to the platform, and his words were like drops of gold. To hear a man like Dr. MacArthur, who has known the Holy Spirit in his heart for decades and decades and decades, when he speaks about what it means to walk in the Spirit, I want to listen. Can you imagine the wisdom you'll impart 800 years into the millennium? Can you imagine the children around you, still being children being made from the descendants of the survivors of the Great Tribulation, in awe, hearing your experience and hearing your knowledge? I hope that you will imagine that. I hope that the 1,000 years is encouraging to you to think in those terms, to have that kind of time. That kind of time. Let's pray for a moment. Our Father, 1,000 years. And it's just the warm-up for the final state. Just the warm-up for when all sin and all death is completely eradicated. And when we witness coming down out of heaven, New Jerusalem, onto new earth, placed in new heaven, how glorious that will be. I pray that our little, quick, fleeting lives right now would be effective, and that we would look ahead. As we sang earlier this evening, we are almost home. And I pray that we would use every moment in effectiveness toward that end. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.